Good afternoon, Shabbat Shalom, from a stormy Central Florida, although now it's calming down. We had a beautiful note from our family in the Bay Area, up in the San Francisco area, about how they were able to see the space station overhead. Wow, as a star in the night. And it reminded me of a chapter I'm going to be taking time with today. I wasn't going to read this verse, but it's come to me to read it. Isaiah 40. It talks about, look up, it says. Look up. Here it is. It's in verse 26 of Isaiah 40. It says, lift up your eyes on high, and see who has created these things, who knows, who brings them out, who brings out their host by number, right? Hamotzi b'mispar tzva'am, l'chulam b'shem yikra, who brings out their host by number, he calls them all by name. Me'rov onim v'yamitz koach, ishlen nedar. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. You know, you look up at the stars, and there's how many trillions of them? I don't know. I don't think we have names for the majority of them. How could we? You know, one of the things I hear about, like on Mother's Day or on some other days, honor your relative by naming a star, having a star officially named after that relative. And it wouldn't be a bad thing to do, but I guess there's some official registry somewhere, and you can get a star chart. No, it's a scam? I'm so disillusioned. All right, but anyway, but there are so many stars out there, but God knows them all by name. And you look up in the sky. I talked about this, in fact, last week. I went over Psalm 8. Anyway, but I don't know if we're going to see the space station tonight over here. It's just so stormy, but we'll see. Maybe it'll clear up by tonight, by the time the week begins. I was reading supposedly true letters from children to ministers, and there's one from an 11-year-old, and more or less it goes something like this. Dear Pastor, I really enjoyed your sermon last Sunday, especially when it was finished. I got a kick out of that. Well, this Sabbath is a special Sabbath in the scheme of things, because it's the beginning of a comforting time. We've had last Sabbath, which historically was in the middle of chaos and turmoil and punishment. That period has now ended, and now we're looking forward to the autumn festival season, and so this is the Sabbath of comfort, the Sabbath of Isaiah 40. You know, ladies and gentlemen, those of you who are listening to this, if you understand the Holy Day plan, the sacred calendar, You would know that the Pentecost season and the Passover season are directly connected, that there's a wave sheaf offering, the first fruits of the barley harvest. And then you have the 50th day from there are the first fruits of the wheat harvest. The barley harvest first fruits are offered during the days of unleavened bread. And then the first fruits of the wheat harvest are offered on Pentecost. And there's a direct connection because, as you know, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was essential, then his resurrection, and then, of course, the resurrection of the saints of the church is directly connected to that. This time of year, there's a similar analogy, but not exactly. The 7th through the 10th days of the 5th month are times of mourning. They picture the coming tribulation. They picture the coming tribulation before the second coming of Jesus Christ. But at the end of that period, which is on the 10th day of the 5th month, you go the next day, which is the 11th. And from the 11th, you count 50 days. And the 50th day is the Festival of Trumpets. So there's a connection between the tribulation and the final a day of the Lord and God's intervention, which culminates in the second coming of Christ. But it's interesting that it does not tie in directly with the 10th, but rather after the tribulation period, the 11th, you begin there counting towards the Festival of Trumpets. There's a lesson there, in my opinion, in my humble opinion. I believe that what we see is that the tribulation isn't essential. There didn't have to be a tribulation. There could be a mass repentance. There could be such a revival of spirituality and positive character that Jesus' return would be in that context. Well, obviously, that's not what's going to be the case. Sadly, sad to say, that's not going to be the case. It's going to be the other way around. Situation is going to get so bad that we will desperately need the intervention of God so that we don't self-destruct. So there will be a tribulation and then a coming intervention. But we didn't have to be this way. Didn't have to be this way. But probably it will. And keeping that in mind, I know that as I have been watching the news recently, it's been getting very depressing in many ways. I've seen great signs of a moral decay that have really troubled me. And there is, in a way, one ray of light in that, as you know, as all of you know, that we understand that times are going to get rather glum. Was that the right word? Glum? Gloomy? Or gloomy is a better word. Times are going to get rather gloomy before the coming of before the intervention of Jesus Christ, before the Messianic era. On the other hand, people might have felt that way during the time of the bubonic plague. They may have felt that way during World War II. In fact, I know some did. And some felt like, it wouldn't be very long after World War II before everything would come to a head, but it didn't. So we'll see. But nevertheless, I want to talk about that. I want to talk about the second coming of Christ. I want to talk about the coming of the Messianic age, the awesome age ahead. I want to talk about that. And I want to talk about the fact that we need to be spiritually ready for that time, because once that time comes, it will be too late then to be ready. We need to be ready beforehand. So today I want to talk about prophetic parables. Jesus, our Savior, warned us ahead of time. He warned us, be ready, because you don't know when I'm coming back, so be ready. Be ready all the time. Be on the alert, because you don't know. Let's take a look at Isaiah 40. Comfort. I'm in Isaiah 40 now. I'm looking forward to the autumn festival season coming up, and I hope that you are, and that this talk will inspire you to begin making your plans. Where are you going to go? How are you going to get there? What side trips might you take along the way? What are you going to take with you? What are you going to wisely not take with you, for that matter? Travel light. I used to go to great trouble, because I used to give educational talks. And I used to go to great trouble to try to get myself a lulav, a palm frond, with the myrtles and the willows. And then I would try to get myself a real etrog, a real citron, and bring those items to the feast. And it was complicated at times to do that. I've done a lot of complicated things to get that done, so I could show these things to people and say, here, at this festival time of the year, here's what Jews are doing during this time of the year. But as I've told you before, I would wave the lulav, wave the palm frond, and then people would come and say, isn't that interesting how you told us about the wave sheaf? No, it wasn't. It wasn't the wave sheaf. It was something completely, something else. So anyway, I finally found a store here in South Florida. Now I'm in Central Florida, but I went down to where the Jews are, South Florida. And I went to a store and I got myself a lulav and an etrog that you can just, like a stuffed animal, like a stuffed toy plush. And now I can just take them lightly anywhere, stuff them in my stuff them in my jacket and take them and show them. And I don't have to go through the trouble, so that I'm able to travel light. Even if I want to bring all these educational artifacts with me, I can do it in a much lighter way. But anyway, the point is that we are now less than 2 months away from the Festival of Tabernacles, believe it or not. So this is a time to be upbeat. Comfort, yes, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Eternal's hand double for all her sins. That is the message that someday the Jews will hear. You've had your Shoah, your Holocaust, now you've had your an additional crisis. But now finally it is over. Messiah is now coming. In the first century, we had John the Baptist who fulfilled verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the eternal, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And in the end time, there will come another John the Baptist-like figure and a second figure with him, who will be in some way similar to Jesus Christ in certain respects. And those two will be the two witnesses in the end time, as John the Baptist and Jesus Christ were witnesses in the first century. Let's go to verse 15. I wanted to talk a little bit about pop culture. If you saw the movie Chariots of Fire, which was quite interesting, it's based on a true story. There was an Olympian. Was his name Little? I think his name was Liddell, right? The Olympian, the runner, who was also very devout, became a missionary. And he wouldn't run on Sunday. So anyway, they show him in the movie preaching during the Olympics. He's in France, but he goes to some church where he's able to speak in English, evidently, and he's preaching. And he's preaching out of Isaiah 40 and verse 15, I believe, is the verse that you'll see in the movie. Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. You know, the power of God. And he can bring to pass what he inspires. And another item of pop culture. Back in 1972, George McGovern lost. That's why probably some of you don't remember him. He lost in 1972. But when he gave his concession speech, he quoted from the end of Isaiah 40, at least one verse that I'm going to read now. I want to go to Isaiah 40 and verse 28. I'm going to begin there. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the eternal, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. So those of you who are beginning to get older, as I am beginning to get older, in fact, I've gotten older. I'm even getting older still. So the point is that God can energize you. He can keep you going. He can help you to do what you need to do. As it says in verse 30, even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the eternal shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So if you're ever interested in political history, you can see George McGovern quoting this verse here in Isaiah. And this is a very inspiring verse, especially to us baby boomers as we get older. In fact, the Sabbath Psalm has something to say about that too. Let's go to the Sabbath Psalm, Psalm 92, and notice what it says at the end. Again, to those of you who are getting older. Verse 12 of Psalm 92, the righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the eternal shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. To declare the eternal is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. But I also want to tell you millennials out there, however old you are, there is a lot to learn from studying the Bible, and if you do, you'll be a lot wiser than people double and triple your age, or quadruple your age for that matter. If you're 22, you'll be a lot wiser than an 88-year-old if you know what's in this book. And I want to go into some parables relating to the end time. So first I want to go to Luke, the 19th chapter. Jesus comes to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is going to be the capital of his kingdom. He's going to return to the Mount of Olives. He went there before his crucifixion. And he went there before the Passover, before he was arrested. I'm in Luke 19. And he was trying to tell them, no, it's not going to happen now. It's going to happen later. Luke 19, verse 11. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. That's been constant, hasn't it been? People who are very zealous for God's way of life always want the climax to come, but so far it has not. And he told them then, no, it's not coming now. I'm going away. I'm coming back later. Verse 12, therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So we get the point. Excuse me. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. Now that's not a whole lot of money. My margin says it's 3 months' salary. I won't quibble about it, but it's some money, not a lot of money, but it's some money. You can do something with it. Now he gave it to 10 of his servants. On the other hand, in verse 14, but his citizens hated him. His citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Now, I remember one minister who interpreted this in an interesting way, and I'm going to pass this on. It's somewhat controversial, but I'm going to pass it on. This minister believed that the descendants of the northern 10 tribes have been those who have, over the centuries, accepted some form of Christianity and popularized it around the world. On the other hand, as we know, Jesus' own people, the Jews, have had a hostility to him. Unfortunately, the leadership of his day, the so-called spiritual leaders of his day, conspired to turn him over to the Romans and have him killed. And some of them were so hostile to him, and I am terrified to say this, and I'm almost unable to say it, but it seems that some of those in that time, some of those leaders who were so hostile to him may have made their choice. They may have been so incorrigibly opposed to him that they may have, in effect, had their chance. It's a very, very serious thing to say, but it seems from this parable that that's the case, but we'll see. Verse 14, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. You know, one encouraging thing happened to me. I was having a discussion with the minister to whom I felt the closest. He has now died. He's been dead about 10 years. But the minister to whom I felt the closest, I had a conversation with him. And I said something to him along the lines that what I just shared with you. I very terrifyingly said, you know, it may be that some of those leaders in the first century have already made their choice. So he said to me, yes, and you have made yours. And that very really inspired me. I hope that's the case. Verse 15. And so it was that when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. So you see, it's not sinful to be a good businessman, to make a buck, honestly, right? Then came the first, saying, everybody understands make a buck, even those of you in Europe. All right. What in England you have quid, right? They call them quid. Anyway, the pound. Anyway, then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. Oh. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. This kind of reminds me of a verse I hadn't planned to turn to, but I'm going to go ahead and have some fun and turn to a few verses here and there. Is this in 3:11? No. I thought it was in Zechariah 4, about the day of small things. Maybe it's in Zechariah 3. He talks about who despises the small things. Let me just take one moment and look. I thought it was in Isaiah, in Zechariah 4. Yeah, here it is, 4:10. Zechariah 4:10. Let's go there. Or you don't have to go there. You can just listen if you want. For who has despised the day of small things? For these 7 rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Eternal, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. So these small things, you know, they add up. You know, we live in a world of little things, but these little things ultimately mean a lot. I think there was a hit song like that. Little things mean a lot. So God gives us our corner of the world, and he says, what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do about it? That was Zechariah 4:10. I now return to Luke 19. And he said, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. So it would seem that in the millennium, as Jesus Christ returns to rule and the resurrected saints with him, there may be greater responsibilities for those who've made more progress spiritually in this life. That seems to be implied here, you know, that there may be higher positions for those who have been able to grow spiritually more so. Verse 20, then another came saying, well, you know, everybody, though, will have his opportunity and her opportunity and will be grateful for it. So at that time, we'll appreciate those who have more authority if they do, and we'll understand the reason. Verse 20, then another came saying, Master, here is your mina, which I've kept put away in a handkerchief. Ah, and not a good answer, is it? For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. I guess a hard-bitten businessman, right? One who expects a lot. Well, if he's that way, you should have done more, right? You didn't quite get the point. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? You could have done that much, right? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. So you see, we don't have to worry about equal outcomes. Somebody who's achieved a lot, he's entitled even to more. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. Well, that's the way we might reason. You know, but God is reasoning, this man has grown so much spiritually, I'll give him even more. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. So we grow or we die. So once having made this commitment to be a part of God's church, we do need to develop spiritually. Use it or lose it. If we have God's spirit, use it or lose it. A fire needs fuel, and it needs to be protected from a high wind, right? A wind can blow out a fire, and a fire can consume all of its fuel and burn up and not have fuel. So we've got to continue to nurture the spirit within us. Use it or lose it. And then it, on the other hand, too, it talks about those who were his enemies. And I fear this may involve people who opposed him in the first century. As I said, they may have been so incorrigibly against him that they had their chance. Verse 27, but bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. Well, we'll see how all that works out. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. So indeed, he was heading for Jerusalem when he made these comments, and he will return to Jerusalem in his second coming. And it came to pass as he drew near to Bethpage, that's how we say it in English, and Bethany. I spent a summer in the area of what was biblical Bethany. I believe it's now the town of Abu Dis on the so-called West Bank. And it came to pass when he drew near Bethpage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet that he sent two of his disciples. So now he's on the Mount of Olives, and that's where he will be when he returns. And it was from the Mount of Olives that he gave his prophecy of end time events that is so famous. You find it in Luke 21, Mark 13, and Matthew 24. And I want to go to Luke 21. but before I do, I want to go to Amos, the prophet Amos, in the 8th chapter. Sometimes we miss word plays because we're dealing with translations. In Hebrew, the word for end is kates, and the word for summer is kites. So and the plural would be katesim for end, if you had plural of end. Or I guess summers, if you talked about summers, two summers, I think it would be katesim as a plural. So in other words, summer fruits and the word for summer and the word for summer fruits are very closely related. Let's put it in, obviously that's true. I mean, that's not what I meant to say. I meant to say the word for summer and the word for end is very closely related. Okay, kites meaning end and kates meaning summer and Kate's meaning end, all right? Kayet's meaning summer and Kate's meaning end. So they are closely related. Now, we could do the same thing in English. If I were trying to be literary in English, I might talk about the season we call in America the fall and connect it with the fall of maybe a nation. I might say, just as I'm speaking to you in the fall, so will your nation fall, something like that, you know? I could do that. Well, that's what Amos does here. That's what God does to Amos and through Amos in Amos 8. Thus the Lord Eternal showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. Oh, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? So I said, a basket of summer fruit. And then he said, yes, there's a wordplay here, Amos. Then the Eternal said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. So you missed that in a translation. You need to get into the Hebrew. And hopefully a commentary will help you. Use commentaries. Don't be afraid of commentaries. Some people seem to be afraid of commentaries. The end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. And the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord Eternal. Many dead bodies everywhere, they shall be thrown out in silence. So a tribulation time, and as we know, just last week, Jews were mourning for the destruction of their temples. When Jesus returns, there will be a new temple in Jerusalem when he returns. There will be a temple during the millennium, and I'll have to say more about that in the Q&A portion. So using that example in Amos, we can get a better understanding of what's going to happen now in the book of Luke. Let's look at verse 29 of Luke 21. Then he spoke to them a parable. So here's another prophetic parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. And when is the fig tree harvested? In the summer. So the summer fruits include figs. Oh, so the fig tree reminds one of summer. And summer reminds one of the word end. So the summer pictures the end. And what happens after the summer? The autumn festival season. The second coming of Christ. So we have the end time pictured by summer and the second coming of Christ pictured by the autumn festival days. Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. Aha! Summer is now near. So what he's saying is, when you begin to see the signs of the end time, you'll know the end time is near. It's a play on words there. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. I think he's referring to that last generation, that once things begin to come to a head, they will quickly proceed. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So he's telling you, be awake, be on the alert. You don't know when it's going to happen. You don't know how long you got to live. We depend upon God for every breath of every breath, for every beat of our heart, as one minister used to say, who no longer is alive, but maybe some of you know who I'm talking about. He ran a couple of colleges at different times, one in England and then one in America. Anyway, in verse 34, he used to talk about the fact that we depend upon God for every breath of every breath, for every beat of our heart. Verse 34, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that they come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. So what does he say? Be alert. Be spiritually alert. Keep up your standards. Watch, therefore, and pray always. So be a prayerful person. Keep your relationship with God. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Let's go now back to Matthew 24, as he talked about the end time there. And I want to go around verse 32. Matthew 24:32. I'm going to repeat what I read from Luke. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. There's more to this prophecy than what I'm going to talk about today, but I don't want to pile on material. I'm focusing on a particular point today. So those of you who want to jump, fine, you can jump. You can send me emails. You can call, you can write, but I'm going to stick to my subject today, which is to be ready, to always be ready. See you also when you see all these, so you also when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But now notice verse 36, those of you who are listening to me. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Okay, I think I can go on out of chapter 25. But I first want to go back to something else in chapter 24, a warning, because this is my warning for today, really. Matthew 24, and I go to verse 12. And verse 12 pretty much is what I've been thinking about this week as I've seen the news. And because, this is Matthew 24, 12. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. I hope that we're capable of outrage still, moral outrage, those who are listening to me, that we're capable of righteous indignation, not self-righteousness, but righteous indignation. Ezekiel talks about that, those who sigh and cry for the abominations around. Verse 13, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. He who endures to the end shall be saved. So we've got to stick with it. Stick-to-itiveness, one of the laws of success. As we say in English, you know, colloquial English, stick-to-itiveness, or a more appropriate term, not a more appropriate, but a more refined term, perseverance. Let's go now to Matthew 25. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins. I struggled with this parable. I almost didn't give this talk because I figured I couldn't understand this parable. But I have a spin on it now. I think that's going to work. But we'll see. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. So this is the church. Why 10 virgins? He's not comparing them to anybody else. They're 10 virgins. Well, 10 is a significant number in the Bible, a number of government and administration and justice, judgment. We have the 10 generations from Adam to Noah, the 10 generations from Noah to Abraham, the 10 plagues on Egypt, the 10 commandments, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, the 10 kings who opposed Jesus Christ. 10 is a very significant number in the Bible. So this is the church, probably over history, pictured by the 10 virgins. The spiritually speaking, you know, the church is virgin, spiritually speaking. Look at, you could look at Revelation 14 on that. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps, and, well, not only there, there's other verses you could look at. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. You know what I think this is? That all through history, half of the church has really not been spiritually alert. They've been associated. They've been part of the community. They've had some participation, but they really never fully got on board, didn't stick with it. This is what I'm thinking. That over history, it's going to turn out on the average to be about half. I don't say half in each time period. It may have been very, very high in one time period, very, very low in another time period, but I think maybe the average over history is going to be about half. Follow what I'm saying? Yes? Okay. It's quiet today. People are quiet today. Is everything all right? Okay. Those who were foolish took their lamps, but took no oil with them. So they didn't have, you know, they didn't really continue to nurture the spirit. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. You know what's going to happen to all of us if we don't live to see the coming of Jesus Christ. We will die. But you know, and it will be a sleep for us because we'll be resurrected. Those of us who will live to see Jesus Christ return will quickly die and come back, you know, rather quickly. Verse 6. And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. Okay, so as I said, we don't know how long we have to live. And having died, suddenly we're resurrected, you know, it's like, you know, you get a call in the middle of the night. You know. Then all of those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. So you get, you know, you prepare for to meet Jesus Christ. So you cut your wick and you relight your wick. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for your lamps are going out, for our lamps are going out. Well, if this were a real case of a bridegroom coming back and needing to be to march to the, where he's going to be married, then obviously we need to have lights and march with him and proceed. And if you give away your oil, there won't be enough light. Five of you have enough light for the five of you, but if you divide it up 10 ways, then we all lose out. See what I'm saying? So those five have to keep their oil. So send the other five out to get oil of their own. And so they do. Sorry, we don't have enough for you and us. Okay. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should be not enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. So this was an indoor occasion. Orthodox Jews now marry outdoors. This maybe was the reception afterwards, you know, if you want to get technical. But in any case, the event at this point is indoors, and the door is shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. So, you know, these are people who you could maybe say are resurrected, and they're in the white throne period now. And they're thinking, why weren't we part of the first fruits? Weren't we church members? Well, you might have been, but you really weren't properly maintaining your standards. You know, you were making too many compromises. You had one foot in the world. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. So you're just going to have to serve your time, as it were, in this white throne period. And then at some point, you know, you'll have the opportunity to be resurrected to spirit life. But you've missed out on the first resurrection. You've missed out on being in the first fruits. You've missed out on helping out in the millennium. You've lost that opportunity. I think that's the point of this parable. Now, if you have other ways of understanding it, you know, I appreciate your input. I've been struggling, wrestling with this through the week. But I think one possible meaning of this is that some people who are a part of the church still have not become fully committed and have not sufficiently grown, and they've lost God's spirit to the point where they just are not ready to be resurrected with the first fruit. So they're going to have to then be resurrected with during that white throne period and prove themselves then. That may be what is, and that may be half of the various ones that over the centuries have been a part of the community. So that's a possible way of understanding this. And the point is in verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. So you can get the general idea. Yes, that's what he says. He says that there's going to come a time when you're going to know it's near, but you won't know specifically when, but you're going to know when it's near. I will know when it's near. Obviously, I'm not sure when it is now, or I would be more, you know, I would be more open about saying it. So, but we will know when it's near. I have that faith that when it is quite near, when we need to know that it's near, we'll know. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Then he gives yet another parable. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. Let me just say a couple of things. Number one, you could be really technical and say there's the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the kingdom which is heaven's kingdom, but it is on earth. It's not the kingdom in heaven, it's the kingdom of heaven. That's one way to look at it. But you can also go into culture. When the Jews speak about the kingdom of God, they speak about the kingdom of heaven, Malchut Shamayim. They don't like to use God's name just cavalierly. They're very careful in the use of God's name. So they call the kingdom of God the kingdom of heaven. So when Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven, he's talking about the reign of the Messiah on earth, the reign of God on earth. Which is the kingdom of heaven, because it's heaven's kingdom, but it's, as we understand, he's going to rule the world from Jerusalem. Anyway, let's continue on here. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called, by the way, this is in italics anyway, but I mean, that's the reference because it's Matthew. Matthew uses that term kingdom of heaven because Matthew is intended more for a Jewish audience. It's written from more of a Jewish perspective. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country. I may get through this verse. Like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave five talents, Now, this is a huge sum of money. We're talking here about a big investor, a tycoon. Wow, this is a lot of money. This is a man of means here. And he gave five talents, to another two, and to another one, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. So here's another dimension to our understanding of the millennium. As I said, equal outcomes, in one sense, yes, there's equal outcomes. We all become spirit. We all live forever. We all become kings, priests, and judges in the awesome age ahead. But, you know, we already know that David is going to rule over the tribes of Israel as a king. I talked about that last week. We all know from Matthew 19, around 20, verse 29, you know, that the apostles, the 12 apostles, each one will be ruling over one of the tribes. So obviously some positions are already taken. You want to be the king over all Israel? Sorry. That job has been taken. You want to rule over one of the tribes of Israel? Again, I would have to say that job has been taken. I'm being somewhat facetious here, obviously. You know, so we're not envious of a position. We want to be there, and God will then determine. But it would seem that based on your background and based on what talents God has given you in this life could determine just what position you hold later. You know, that some, you know, in other words, God is determining certain ones who have greater authority than others in that time. That would so, it would seem so, right? Based upon what we understand. Then he who has had received the five talents, let's go back to so that because I gave, let's not get caught in the weeds here. Let's go back to verse 15. And to one he gave five talents, to another two, and to another one, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the five talents went and traded with them and made another five talents. Good. And likewise, he who had received two gained two more also. But he who had received one went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, I'll say, right? It's been two millennia. He's not here yet. But you know what the Jews say. Even though he delay, I'm going to wait, you know, expect him every day. Anyway, after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received five talents came and brought five other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me five talents. Look, I've gained five more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also who had received two talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me two talents. Look, I've gained two more talents besides them. The Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Verse 24. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. It seems to me there's a lack of faith here. You know, we have to step out on faith at times. You have to sometimes take theoretically a risk to do the right thing. Verse 26, but his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents, which I, you know, we've talked about that before. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I would say about this, put all these scriptures together and realize the Bible does provide for repentance. So if not for repentance, this would be the fate of those without God's Spirit. Obviously, if you have not God's Spirit, you're heading for ashes. But there is repentance. We understand there's repentance. Verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in... Okay, I think I'll jump... I don't want to necessarily read that. Yeah, I'll read it. I'm sorry. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory. I'm now going into verse 32. Yet another parable, and this is the final one. For me today, all the nations will be gathered before him. This is really not so much a parable as a discussion of what's going to happen in a way. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. We certainly are looking forward to hearing those words. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you, Lord? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to me, to one, I'm sorry, even as inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Now, if we are really living a Christian life, there will be a lot of things we will do in the course of a week, of a day, of a week, of a month, of a year, and it'll be like second nature to us, and we may not even remember. Later on, somebody may come to us and say, you know, just at the right time, you smiled at me, you gave me an encouraging word, and you might think, you know, well, I try to be that way. I didn't think of it as anything important. Or, you know, I needed a dollar to buy myself a snack, and you had a dollar and gave it to me. And, you know, in other words, if we're behaving naturally as Christians, we're not even going to necessarily, you know, keep score five, you know, like we keep track of mitzvot, like we wear them on a sleeve or something, or we keep score. No, we're going to live that way and not even necessarily take account. But God, of course, takes account of all of it, you know. Verse 41, then he will also say to those on his left hand, on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. You know, God created man, human beings, male and female, in his own image. So if we love God, we're going to love our fellow human beings. And these will go away with everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, again, I say it is not hopeless, because we understand from the other scriptures there is repentance. There is a period of judgment coming, the white throne period, when people will be resurrected and have the opportunity to live in a world where the pressure will be towards doing the right thing rather than the downward pull we have now. It will be a much more positive environment. The people's minds will be clear. There'll be positive peer pressure, and they will, most of them, you know, get into line, get with the program, I suppose you could say. So there is hope for repentance, but obviously, if you remain selfish and inconsiderate, if that's just the way permanently you're going to be, well, then you're just not going to be around. You know, as I said, you'll eventually become ashes. So the bottom line of all of this is we know what's expected of us, and so we need to not only, you know, get with the program, but, you know, we need to stick with the program. I want to go to Isaiah 40 and verse 10. Isaiah 40 and verse 10. Now, I hope I've done justice to these parables. I have struggled to try to understand these parables in such a way that I could teach them. And so if I've fallen short, then I hope that I still have been helpful. Isaiah 40 and verse 10. Please, let's go back there. Behold, the Lord Eternal shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Isaiah 40:10. Behold, his reward is with him. All of these parables talked about the reward. There is a reward. We don't need to be upset about the fact that we want the reward. Didn't Jesus himself pray? Let me go there. I know it's getting late. Let's go to John 17. Another dear friend of mine who's died, a minister, an evangelist, pointed this out. A very good friend. John 17, I have not referred to him before, so if you're guessing who it is, guess again. All right, John 17, verse 5, look at what Jesus says. Let's start with verse 4. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you've given me to do. Verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So he said, I've done my job, and now glorify me. So we don't have to be ashamed that we want the reward. Isaiah 40, verse 10. Behold, the Lord Eternal shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Well, if you're listening to me, whatever I'm doing is a part of that work, not the only, hopefully not the only part, but a part. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. I want to go now, as I often do, I often end my sermons by going to the end of the Bible. Revelation, the book of Revelation, the Revelation, the Apocalypse. I go to Revelation 22. I go to verse 12. Verse 12 of Revelation 22. It's in red letters in my Bible, so it's quoting Jesus Christ. So I conclude these prophetic parables by going to Revelation 22:12, parlaying this, basing this on Isaiah 40, verse 10, which I've just read. And behold, I am coming quickly. So there does come a time where events begin to proceed rather rapidly. Once the tribulation period begins, we have just 3.5 years and then 1 year of evidently divine intervention. So it's all wrapped up in a 4.5 year period towards the end there. There may be a kind of a 7 year period that's a part of the whole phase of it that remains to be understood, at least by me. But in any case, once things begin to happen, they will happen fast. Revelation 22:12. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. So we can stay on God's side because he is eternal, as he says here using the Greek alphabet. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And of course, he's forever. So the Bible begins with God and ends with God because he is the Alpha and the Omega. He is eternal. And we need to endure and stay spiritually awake so we can be ready for the return of Jesus Christ. Q&A. The Q&A does relate to the return of Jesus Christ. A question came to me concerning the sacrificial system, and the question was, is there any other option to sacrifice in terms of location other than Mount Moriah? Is there any other place where sacrifices can be offered other than Mount Moriah? The answer is no. Now, I want all of you to understand that Judaism has been traumatized for the last 2 millennia. And that is a difficult thing to think about. How can a people be traumatized for 2 millennia? But that's been the case. When the sacrificial system was taken away, much of the Jewish religion was in effect taken away. So Orthodox Jews pray several times every day for the restoration of sacrifices. And they study every day the sacrifices relative to that day. The priests and Levites are ready to go. Even now, there are students in the yeshiva, in the rabbinical school, studying all the details of the sacrificial system. And even now, in Jerusalem, there is a temple institute that has reproduced the utensils necessary. So everything is at the ready, except for the fact the spot is inaccessible. It is under the control of the Muslims. In fact, it is against the law for Jews to pray on the Temple Mount. And you can read the news, and every so many days you'll see a Jew is arrested because he dared to try to pray on the Temple Mount. You will be arrested for that because the Israeli government has said this area is Muslim and Jewish prayers are not to be offered on that spot. What is standing on that spot now is the Dome of the Rock. This Muslim shrine is standing on that spot where the sacrifices used to be offered, the Dome of the Rock. It's there. It used to be called by some people the Mosque of Omar. It's not really a mosque, but it's a Muslim shrine. There is a mosque nearby, the Al-Aqsa Mosque. So that is the situation. And there's no other place where sacrifices can be offered. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 13. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 13. Take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see. Verse 14. But in the place which the Eternal chooses, in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all I command you. Deuteronomy 16, verse 1. Observe the month of Aviv, and keep the Passover to the Eternal your God. For the month of Aviv, the Eternal your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Therefore you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Eternal your God from the flock and the herd, in the place where the Eternal chooses to put his name. Now, when Jesus Christ returns, there will be a temple. There will be a temple in the millennium. I don't want to go into all the ins and outs of why or what will go on there, but there will be a temple in the millennium. I want to go to Ezekiel 40. Let's go back to the spring of 573 BC. 2520 years, seven biblical times before the State of Israel arose in the spring of 1948. Isn't that interesting? Seven biblical times. We go back from 1948 to the spring of 573. In the 25th year of our captivity, Ezekiel says, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, remember the ecclesiastical year begins in the spring. In the 14th year after the city was captured, in the very same day, the hand of the Eternal was upon me, and he took me there. In the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. On it toward the south was something like the structure of a city. He took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. He had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway, and he said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and fix your mind on everything I show you. For you were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see. Verse 5, Ezekiel 40. Now there was a wall and all around the outside of the temple. Now there was a complex of buildings on the Temple Mount. There was the temple and various courts. And then there was a retaining wall. It was not part of the temple, but it was an outer wall. The western part of that wall remains, HaKotel HaMa'aravi, which has become known as the Wailing Wall, because that's all that stood of that entire complex. So Jews have gone to wail. They've gone to that wall to pray and to lament. And in recent years, it's become basically a synagogue. And people all around the world, as you know, go to that Western Wall. And some of them even write a prayer and stick it in the wall. You've seen people do that probably. Well, that's just the Western Wall that surrounded the Temple Mount. But here we're talking about the temple and the wall of the temple. Verse 4. And the man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and fix your mind on everything I show you. For you were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see. Verse 5. Now there was a wall all around the outside of the temple. In the man's hand was a measuring rod, 6 cubits long, each being a cubit and a handbreadth. And he measured the width of the wall structure, 1 rod, and the height, 1 rod. So here's a temple. And he goes through many chapters now talking about the activities going on. When Jesus returns, just as he was crucified and resurrected there in Jerusalem, he will return to Jerusalem. Just as he was on the Mount of Olives when he prophesied, and later on was on the Mount of Olives when he ascended, he will return to the Mount of Olives. And then he will supervise the activities in the temple that will be there on Mount Zion. On Mount Moriah. Let's go to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. Behold, the day of the Eternal is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So this is now when God intervenes finally, to finally save the Jews from this final Holocaust. He intervenes, and they are reconciled to him. Look at Zechariah 12. They are reconciled to Jesus Christ. Now we have thousands of Apostle Paul's zealous, excited Jewish believers who are then going to convert the world. Verse 3. Then the Eternal will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. Verse 4. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. I go now to the book of Acts. Acts, the first chapter. He ascends from the Mount of Olives. He will return there. And being assembled together, Acts 1:4, with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now." In 10 days came Pentecost. That was the last of the holy days that we observed. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" We're always in a hurry. And we can understand that. I'm in a hurry. You're in a hurry, I suppose. But God has his timetable, you know. And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." There are people listening to me who knows where. And I hope you're getting benefit out of it wherever you are listening. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. And I'm in verse 11 now. "Who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" Where were they? Verse 12. "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey, about a kilometer from the city." They were there on the Mount of Olives, 5/8 of a mile from the city. And that's where he ascended, and that's where he's going to return. And as I said, in the millennium, there will be a revealed temple. But for the time being, there's no other spot other than Mount Moriah. And you may remember when the Jews were in captivity in Babylon, they had no sacrifices going until they came back. And then they did begin sacrificing again on Mount Moriah. And then eventually a temple was rebuilt, but it was also destroyed. And so now we've had all of these centuries without the sacrificial system. And there's no other place to do it but there. And right now, it is, unless you want to have a third world war, it isn't going to happen soon, as I said, because it will touch off a third world war. So I hope that that answers that question. If you have questions, and there's other ones that have come in, so I actually have now more questions than I can answer in a given week. That's good, right? So if you want to email the questions in at ckk153questions@gmail.com. And then also, if you want to just the old-fashioned way, if you want to write us, we're at Christian Commandment Keepers, P.O. Box 153, Celebration, Florida, 34747. Pardon me?
52 Riley Road, Box 153.
Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, I'm sorry. Yeah, we should have the street number too, not just the box number. Let's go back to that. We're at Christian Commandment Keepers, 52 Riley Road, R-I-L-E-Y. So my apologies. 52 Riley Road.
Number 153.
Yes, box number 153. Celebration, Florida, 34747. So now you see that evidently I can remember scriptures better than I can remember addresses. Okay. We hope that you'll have a wonderful Sabbath. And please keep in mind, it is less than 2 months before the Autumn Festival. Well, actually less than that. It's about 6 weeks or so till the Festival of Trumpets. If you want to keep the 8 days with us, we'll be at Washington, D.C. And as we say in this part of the country, y'all come. It's far enough south, I guess, D.C., we can still say that, right? They chose D.C. because it was in the middle in those days between the north and south. You know, D.C. was between Maryland and Virginia, but it was kind of between the north and south in those years. Anyway, it's still the capital of the United States and an interesting place to visit, but we'll also be having 8 days of services there. So if you care to come join us, please do. In the meantime, all the best to you and yours.